first letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And if you've been with us for any of those studies, then you know that in our most recent studies that we've seen how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. How Timothy was urged by Paul, and how the church at large was urged, first of all, to pray for all people. To pray for all people. To pray for people in positions of power, so that we might live peaceful lives, so that the gospel might go forth, so that all might come to the knowledge of the faith, to the knowledge of the truth. The truth, as we've seen spelled out by Paul, that there's how many mediators between one God and man? There's only one. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We've seen as well how the church is to worship and be taught, with there being different gender roles for men and women, with chosen men who are set apart by their holiness, given authority to lead the church in prayer and the teaching of God's word. And while women are instructed to adorn themselves modestly and to adorn themselves with good works, submitting to the authority the men chosen, to the authority of the men chosen to lead. And then how we saw in the last couple of weeks, we saw how these leaders are to be chosen and organized, with elders being men who are above reproach and who are apt to teach, be able to teach the scriptures and doctrine, who will have the responsibility of teaching and overseeing and shepherding and pastoring, while men who are dignified and have already shown their servant hearts are to be chosen to be deacons, to care for the physical needs of the church and of the congregation. And so Paul wrote these things because the church in Ephesus was in danger. It was in danger of being led astray into false doctrine, into improper practices, but also away from its mission. So as Paul explained that the reason he was writing to them was so that they might know how to conduct themselves in the church in case he was delayed from coming to them, he also outlined the nature of the church and its mission, what the church is, and one of its most important roles it's to play, which raises an important question as to what we understand is the nature and mission of Christ's church. You ever think about it? What's the nature? What's the mission of Christ's church? How much of it do we not only understand, how much have we claimed as our own? How much have we claimed as being, therefore, our mission? The role that we're to play as members of Christ's church. Think about that as we pick up Paul's letter. Just going to look at three verses this morning, but really three huge verses, because they really do focus on, why is Paul writing this? Why did he write this important letter to Timothy that has been passed down to the church? Hear the word of God. Paul writes, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Again, this is God's word to us this morning. Well, if you look in these couple of verses, we see that Paul uses three different expressions to describe the nature of the church. Well, the first being one that you're probably familiar with. He describes the church as the household of God. It's the household of God, or the house of God. And we understand that because the church is made up of those who are, we call, members of God's family, right? We're used to that usage. We're His children. He is our Heavenly Father, and He always will be. And so we're related to one another as brothers and sisters who have been born again into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so naturally, as members of the same family, what are we supposed to do? We're to love and serve and obey our Heavenly Father, right? We're to love and care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the bond we share with one another through being God's children is unlike any other bond or relationship we have with other people. As close as we are, even to our own family members, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to always be a family in heaven, does it? It's only with those with whom we are in relationship through Christ. It's a relationship that will endure forever. And that's how we're to view it. That's how we're to understand ourselves. No matter what background we come from, no matter how different we are in many different ways, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are members of the household of God. So that's hugely important, isn't it? We're related, always will be. We need to embrace that bond, just as we embrace the bond of being blood related to people, and we're devoted to them, and we're committed to them, even how much more to those with whom we are in Christ with. But you notice that he goes on, and we are also described as being the church of the living God. The church of the living God, as opposed to what? As opposed to being members of the church or a religion which is spiritually dead, which serves lifeless idols. If you read through the Old Testament, this is a common term. You see, it's very common for the God of Israel to be described as the living God, as opposed to the lifeless God that the pagan nations worshipped. And so the Israelites were often reminded, we saw it in Psalm 100, didn't we? They're often reminded of God's promise that you're my people. I'm your God and you're my people. I live with you. I promise to be with you. You will always be my people and I will always be your God. And so we see this type of language in the Old Testament, and then when we turn to the New Testament, those who have put their trust in Jesus are said to be temples of the Holy Spirit, right? Dwelling places in which God lives by His Spirit. God's not only in our midst as a group, as a people, as a household, as we may say it, but He actually lives within us. He's taken up residence in our hearts. We're therefore the church of the living God, distinct from the rest of the world. And as to, because who resides in our hearts and the difference His residence makes and what we know to be the truth and whom we serve and in the power we have to serve the living God. God's in me and God's in you. If you're a Christian, we are set apart as part of the church of the living God. We have power for spiritual fruit, which comes from having Him dwell within us and Him working through the truth in our hearts. Which helps explain the reason for Paul's third description of the church, which I think is the key of where he's going in this passage. Obviously, it's very important to the household of God, the church of the living God. But then what does that mean? Well, the third description is this. We're not only that, but it helps explain the reason for Paul's third description of the church as the pillar and buttress, or as some other translations, the pillar and support of the truth. You ever heard the church described as that? As the pillar and support of the truth. I remember it was in my America's days that this verse I'd never really noticed, never really come to understand or think about, and it's gripped me ever since. And think about why that should be, not just for me, but for all of us. Well, think about what a pillar and a support does. We use them all the time, right? They're all around us in different forms and fashions. They're used to hold things up. If you go in this building, and especially over these two sides, you see those two little parts of sheetrock that are jutting out into the room. If you took the sheetrock off of those, do you know what you'd find? You'd find two massive steel beams that come up and then go up over this building. And if you go and you go in all these rooms, what are you going to find? You're going to find a series of them. And of course, what are they doing? They're the strength. They're what's holding this building up and allowing its walls and its roof to be held up. But not only to hold them up, but it enables to thrust this building and cause this building to have height and for this building to be seen from a long ways off, right? So you know and recognize, well, that's New Life Presbyterian Church, and if you want to come to New Life Presbyterian Church, you can see where it is and you can be drawn to it because this building has been lifted up and it's able to be seen. Well, Paul says that the church is the pillar and support of what? Of the truth. So that the truth can be known. So that the truth can be recognized. So that people can be brought to it from the distance. People who don't know the truth. People who have never been exposed to it. People who have bought into falsehood. However you want to, you can apply that on so many levels. And the significance of this description is even greater to Timothy and his original and the original audience, and would not have been lost on them, because Ephesus was the home to the temple of Diana, or also called Artemis, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Take that in. One of the seven wonders of the world. What made it so wonderful to so many people? Well, it boasted 100 columns. 100 columns, each over six stories high. Now, six stories doesn't seem like very high. But go back 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, and think about putting up 100 columns and putting them six stories high, and then on top of those stories was a marble roof. Have you ever thought about how heavy marble is? And then the glory and how it shines and the nature of it. And this was what they were used to. It boasted all those things. And as incredibly brilliant as that temple was, and the wonder it made people feel as to how was this ever built? How was this ever constructed in this day and time? Paul, in one way, is saying it pales in comparison to the church. Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Where the temple of Diana or Artemis, it is a temple and support of a lie, of falsehood, of that which is spiritually dead and cannot give any life whatsoever. But here, the church is the pillar and support of the truth regarding how wretched sinners like us can be saved, because there's one mediator between God and man, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we tell the world how you can be ransomed from the penalty of your sin and from the power of sin and come to be children of God. Do you see the power then of what he's revealing to them? I write these things to you so you may know how to conduct yourself in the church, in the household of God, in the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Man, what a charge we have. What a great responsibility we have to be the pillar and support of the truth to the world around us. That's what's happening here. And so as he goes forward then in the 16th verse, he illustrates what that truth is, that we're a part of what that truth is that we're to hold up to the world. And this is lost on a lot of people, because when you read it, it gets a little, it's muddy to us. It's not as easy to understand. But you need to understand what he's doing, because he goes on to say, Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he launches into this, you could call it, it may look a little bit like a poem. It's actually believed to have been an original hymn or creed or confession of faith is what he gives to them. Something that would have been very well known to first century Christians. And so he introduces it by saying, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And what he means is not how great is the mystery or unknowability of figuring out how a person becomes godly and therefore a child of God. No, when Paul speaks of a mystery here and in other places in his letters to Timothy, he means of that which was previously known, of what was a mystery, but has now been revealed. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness that has now been revealed to us. It's great. It's hugely important. And what he means is what is great and therefore that the church confesses and holds up to the world is great and what is to be understood about godliness. And some of the key things can be summarized by this hymn, by this confession of faith that we use to confess the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we find in this hymn or creed. It professes all these truths about Christ. It's spelled out for us in six affirmations concerning Jesus. And that we might think of that the church must hold up to the world and also not only hold up, but defend and protect as being true and understood as true. People have approached these six affirmations in different ways, and there's not agreement on exactly how to approach them. One approach, though, is to see them as connected, and see that there's three couplets of two verses, or of two lines, rather. And so there's really three couplets. Does that make sense? Out of six verses. I'm not describing that very well. Kent Hughes, a commentator, describes them this way. The first two as describing how Christ was revealed. Notice what it says. It says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's the first couple of truths to hold on to. He was manifested in the flesh, which is to say that God was manifested or revealed to us or made known in human flesh. And we know when that happened, right? At the birth of Jesus. Why is Christmas so hugely important? It's because God manifested himself in very human flesh, having his son take on human flesh for us and for him to live, and which obviously resulted in his crucifixion. So for others to know God and to know how to become his child, they must know how he's manifested himself in the coming of his son to earth. We've got to proclaim the truth regarding the significance of his birth. And how without the significance of his birth, our sin couldn't be dealt with. He had to take on sin in our place. He had to take on human flesh. But how can we know that this was really God's son? And how can we know that his mission was successful? Well, that's the second part of this couplet. It says that he was vindicated or justified or proved to be who he claimed to be by the work of the Spirit. And if we look at the work of Jesus by the Spirit, we see all kinds of things, right? All kinds of things that proved that he was who he said he was. Through the Spirit at his baptism, right? And the Spirit came upon him and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. When he was transfigured, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, he all of a sudden, Jesus was, his glory, the glimpse, and this brilliance was upon them. And again, the voice from heaven comes and affirms that this is God's Son. But the greatest way the Holy Spirit vindicated him was by his resurrection. There's a verse in the opening words of Paul's letter to the Romans that probably isn't known by a whole lot of people, that is hugely important. Listen to what it says. It says about Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared. You ever declared something? Hear ye. Listen. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit who is at work in his holiness, setting him apart by his resurrection from the dead, his overcoming of death. Powerful, right? Now do you see the significance? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's a confession of faith. That's part of what needs to be made known to the world. Not only his life, his death, but his resurrection. So interestingly, then the second couplet describes for us the witness or testimony which has taken place since his birth. It says he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. It's interesting in looking at these couplets, there's kind of this flesh and spirit comparison. Here's flesh, here's spirit. Interesting here we have angels, nations. There's something supernatural, there's something natural. The first is supernatural. Angels have testified to the truth about Jesus. You ever thought about how many times angels have testified the truth about Jesus? You know, right after the birth, angels filled the sky. And we sing all our Christmas carols. You ever notice how many of them have angels in the title or in the words? How significant it was. Supernaturally, he's proclaimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah has been born. But then we see angels all the time in his ministry. We see angels following his resurrection at the tomb, declaring again. We see angels at his ascension, declaring again. Their supernatural witness, testimony has taken place. And these things have led to him being proclaimed among the nations, naturally then, by men. Men who were once unafraid, who were once afraid, but now are no longer afraid. Who are willing to endure death because what they have seen, what they have witnessed, what they have heard with their very eyes and ears from angels, from the Lord Himself, giving again this assurance. But then the third couplet describes for us the reception of Christ. And again, he's believed on in the world, he's taken up in glory. Not only was he proclaimed among the nations, here's the biggie, he's been believed among the nations. He's gone out, this news about him has gone out to Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world, and it's been effective. It's been powerful. Why? Because he's the answer to every human being's need. Because he alone is the, here we go again, the one mediator who can make for peace between sinful man and holy God. And proof of that has not only been seen by the way that he's been believed on in the world, but when he was taken up into glory at the ascension, when he ascended into heaven. Make no mistake, right? When he was ascended into heaven, he will come in the same way. Just as he's gone. He's gone to heaven, and what is he doing now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Kent Hughes is the one I've been quoting for, you know, who's described these possible as looking at this as couplets. And he just made an interesting statement. He said, if the angels sang in wonder at the birth of Christ when he came to earth, how must they have sung when he returned to heaven? That's a glorious thought, isn't it? Because he's not only come, he's conquered. He's sacrificed. He's fulfilled. His work is finished. And so we can only imagine how in that first century church in Ephesus that Timothy's working in, as they hear this by Paul, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed about how that must have resonated within them, of how they needed to confess and hold to the truth of the incarnation and the resurrection, how he's been witnessed to by heaven and earth, how he's been received in heaven, in earth, and in heaven. And there it's by trusting and believing on him that we're saved from the penalty of sin and from the worship of lifeless idols. It's through trusting in him that we become members of the household of God. And so, again, here's the purpose statement. I write these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself, how to behave yourself in the church. The church which is to be the pillar and support of the truth. So there's no more important truth than this, than the truth about Christ that we need to hold up in support. And as we think about that then, it's natural then to ask ourselves, how are we doing that? Have we given ourselves to that? Do we understand that is our role? Yes, we're to be the household of God. We're to have these relationships with one another. And it's glorious. And it should be glorious. And it should be good to be brothers and sisters of Christ. And yes, we're the church of the living God. God's alive. He's alive in us. But we also have a high calling and a mission to support, to be a pillar in support of the truth. You know, if you're a member of New Life, when you became a communion member, you vowed to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. It's a pretty high vow to make, isn't it? That's to say, I commit myself to support the church in its work, worship and work to the best of my ability. If you made that vow, how are you doing with that? Are you committed to being a part of the worship of God on each and every Lord's Day, unless you're providentially hindered by illness or away? Is that what you're committed to? Or is worship just when it's convenient? When there's nothing else going on? When nobody's in town visiting? You see how easily that can be sacrificed. What about the work of the church? Are you committed to helping the other works which the church does, all as part of this mission? Or do you leave that for others to do and make happen? I thought it was interesting that we come to this summer in this passage. You know, we've announced that on August the 1st we're going to restart Sunday school. After, goodness, 16 months, whatever it will be, 15 months, 16, 17, somewhere in there. Long time. Too long. That we've not been able to do that. And think about what Sunday school is. It's a special time set apart for teaching and training to take place. Teaching and training and of the truth. For our children, the lessons are part of a teaching plan that if a child were to grow up in our church all of its life, they would go through all the most fundamental truths, stories, significant doctrines of the that are found in the Scriptures, and hopefully prepare them then to become an adult and ready to live out their faith further. For adults, we go study through a book of the Bible systematically. We study through how to live out your faith, or what we might call Christian living. We have theology. Sometimes we study one area of theology and perspective. We look at how to defend the faith. We look sometimes at parenting or marriage or things of that nature. As we prepare for that, I can't encourage you enough. You and your family need to be there. And we need you there. As we seek to restart, as we seek to rebuild in a lot of ways. Because our church is small. Our ministries are just going to have to be started over. And in some ways, we've got a fresh opportunity. We've got things we're going to be talking about in adult Sunday school, where we're going to be talking and working together on how do we go forward as a church. We're going to seek to make it a very hands-on type of interaction for us. And again, I can't encourage you to be here enough. It's a great opportunity to invite someone who's not going to church at all or not going to Sunday school at all. And of course, we have many, many other things to support as well, that some of you are already supporting Soul to Soul this week, and that's wonderful. We've, through your tithes and offering, y'all don't know it, but we've supported Kinsey and given her a one-time gift to try to help get her on her way. We have other things that we're doing. Is there anything better than to be the pillar and support of the truth collectively, to give ourselves to? There's a lot of good works in the world, right? A lot of good things to help with. But there's nothing like the church of Jesus Christ. It is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. And it's called to be the pillar and support of the truth. So be encouraged. Be motivated, I pray, to in your support, in your service, in our mission to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're thankful for so many things today. But just in this description, Lord, we're thankful that we can call you Father and know that we're your children. To know that we're adopted, to know, dear Lord,